Good morning, and it is good to be with you guys. We have a lot of memories with the Killians, and I've gotten to know Tony and over the years, and do appreciate the ministry here. And if you would turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, and we will read these first 8 verses for our text this morning. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Let's begin just with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your great kindness to us in Christ. Thank you for pursuing us, coming to us in our spiritual death and resurrecting us, giving us this new life in Christ. God, thank you for your word, how it leads us and points us to Christ. Thank you for your spirit, for his indwelling in us, to bring us the very mind of Christ and to lead us in righteousness. We pray this morning that you would teach us, that you would remind us of truth that we've heard before, and you would encourage us maybe with new truth from your word. God, be with us as we seek to honor you and imitate you in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we begin to look at the text, I've got to share with you that this room is sort of a hall of memories for me, for you guys. You come and sit here, but this room, it means lots to me. In the late 90s, I worked here at the rec center, and Heidi worked here at the rec center, and that was my office there for years and years. And I left that office to go marry my wife, Heather, downtown. And I left that office to go to the birth of Abigail, our oldest daughter. And so it's just not green walls to me. There's a lot of memories here, and God really used this place just to provide for us for a season before we went on staff with the church. So, what's it called now? The Crestone Room? So, if I ask you to strangely put down your toys, I worked at the day camp here. If I tell you to put down your toys and line up for potty time or something, it's just because there's so many memories here. So, our text this morning is a very straightforward text. And as Paul opens this letter to the Philippian believers, he speaks, I believe, very plainly. And so I've titled this message, A Pattern for Pondering Other Christians. And I'll be drawing the various points from our outline from that statement. And there's certainly a greater context to these verses, and even in this chapter and in this passage. And I would call it the science of the text. There's many details of where Paul's at and what he's engaged in, and the rest of the book and what's it about. But for the sake of time, and really for the sake of the focus, I think, of this passage, I want to cut right to the chase. And I want to explore the heart of the matter in these 8 verses. He writes these first 8 verses, and it's not the science of the details that is so impacting, I believe. It's more the art of the passage, the heart of the passage, the feeling and emotion that is communicated, the art of how Paul's heart works as he introduces this letter. How his heart works, having been born again by faith in Christ and having the very mind of Christ. How he thinks about these people. I find in this passage a very insightful glimpse into the heart of the apostle, because as he begins to pen these words under the direction of the Holy Spirit, he immediately brings us in. He welcomes us in and very freely shares his thoughts concerning the Philippian Christians. And so I want to examine these verses and draw from them six facets, six principles regarding how Paul pondered other Christians, how he thought about them, what he thought about them, and apply those six facets to each of us. And so in some sense, it's quite a simple outline. How does Paul think about the Philippian Christians? But let me begin by telling you how I approach a passage like this one. And it's actually similar to how your bulletin is laid out, your order of service. In a text like this, there aren't any real imperatives. It's not a narrative of a story. It's just simply a Christian penning a letter and telling us what he's thinking. And so the way I like to approach a text like this, and it's sort of my grid of how I filter through the Scriptures. And you can kind of tweak it to how you read through the Scriptures. But this is how I do it. It's through a Christ-centered, promise fulfillment kind of grid. The old covenant giving way to the new covenant via the fulfillment of Christ. And so, first of all, I come to a passage like this, and I read it, and I find myself sorely lacking with the heart that I see here in Paul. I read these seemingly lofty thoughts that Paul has for other believers, and I find myself wanting. Because I'm often distracted, and my thoughts are often on the people of God, but often they are on the mundane distractions of this life. Sometimes I think and pray and love like Paul's example, and other times I'm caught up in lesser things. And so initially, a text like this, there's a cutting that takes place. There's a pain in reading a text like this. It stings, and my heart is cut by the great need of Christ-likeness. How far I fall short when I read these words, these first eight verses, even before he prays for the Philippian believers. But secondly, then, my shame and my lack of love brings me to Christ. It brings me to my sin-bearer, the one who fulfilled all righteousness on my behalf, so that my lack of perfection in this area and every area has no bearing on my standing with God. And I feel a great sense of thankfulness and satisfaction in Christ that though this is what I should be in Christ, this is what I am in Christ. My position is that this perfect love is fulfilled in Christ on my behalf. And He intercedes for me before the throne of God. And right now, in Him, I am complete and lack nothing. And that is my great joy. So there's a cutting, but then there's a resting in Christ. And a passage like this brings me quickly to the cross, because who could do this? Who could think this way all the time perfectly? Christ Himself. But then thirdly and finally, as I approach a passage like this, I'm reminded of where this sort of heart comes from. That Paul, at best, was still a man, and that these lofty thoughts and this grand love that he speaks of for other believers is actually Paul expressing the love of Christ flowing from the resurrected Christ that dwells in him, just as he dwells in me and dwells in you. And so there's a great opportunity here, because Christ is still working in us and I'm still growing. And a passage like this opens up great opportunity to grow in this area, to look to Christ once again, for Him to form in my heart this pattern for pondering the people of God. A pattern that is more in tune with His heart. And so I come away from a passage like this, cut, healed, and hopeful. Very hopeful that Christ will continue to grow this in me. There's opportunity here to live more worthy of the gospel and to have my heart expanded in this area. And so I hope that there's some element of those three things in each one of us this morning. That there's a cutting of what we're not. There's a resting in who we are. And there's a great hope that takes place. That Christ is still working in us. And that you will experience that this morning. And this passage will draw us in. And the Spirit will do His work in us. And we will grow a little bit more. A little bit closer into the image of Christ and have this great heart that Paul has. It ultimately is the perfect heart of Christ that Paul is just manifesting. And so six facets. And so we'll begin with the first. The first facet of of how Paul thinks about other Christians is this. Number one, Paul pondered other Christians with an inclusive vision. Five times in these eight verses, Paul emphatically reaches out and makes sure that we know who exactly he is thinking about, who exactly he is writing to and concerned about. There's two references here in verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. And so Paul sets out to encourage the unity and the joy of these believers. And right from the start, he's broad in his vision. He has all of these believers in mind, including the overseers and deacons. And so I want to pause and ask the question, why does he say including the overseers and deacons? Why mention the leaders here at the beginning? And there's probably several possibilities. I'll give you sort of where I would lean. Certainly the issues the Philippian Christians were facing involved the leadership, and they needed instruction. And so it would seem right to highlight them at the beginning and sort of, I'm going to say many things in this letter. Leadership, listen up. That's certainly possible. But I think these first eight verses, and even the following verse 2, tells us that Paul wanted them to know his heart. When Paul thought about these believers, his vision was broad. And he was thinking of all of them, even the leadership. And at different times throughout his letters, he brings certain groups to the forefront to let them know specifically that he is thinking about them. And so think of all of Paul's letters. He's always bringing someone to the forefront. Husbands, wives, widows, children, older men, older women, slaves, masters, leaders. And here as he begins this letter, he says to all the saints with the overseers and deacons, including even them, grace to you and peace. Ministry in the church at times can feel like a one-way street for the leadership. It's always flowing out of them to the sheep. Always teaching, always counseling, always administrating, always setting up, always studying for the next lesson. Ministry is always going out. But Paul here, with his broad, inclusive vision, he doesn't miss the opportunity to take this one aspect of the local church and say, I'm writing to all the saints. Even you guys, even the leadership, even the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to even you guys. I'm thinking of you men as I write this letter. It's actually quite easy to see ministry, I think, as a top-down model. It all comes from the pastors and the deacons and is received by the people. But please, and I'm sure you know this, especially in a newer church where your leaders are wearing many hats and doing many various things. And don't forget your leaders. And let your vision of the church be broad and inclusive, even to include your leaders, the groups that we just mentioned, even to include other churches, other believers, even believers in other denominations. It just the vision of Paul was to all the saints in Philippi. He pondered them and he thought about them. Have an inclusive vision as you ponder other believers, because leaders are weak men as well, in need of ministry, who desperately need your giftedness and your encouragement and ministry to them. He mentions this again in verse 4, this all-inclusive vision. He says, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. And then again in verse 7, for it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. And it really flows from the truth of that last phrase. You all are partakers of grace with me. Paul's inclusive vision of the Philippian believers was rooted in the reality that all who were in Christ, who were fellow partakers of grace, were his brothers and sisters. They were family. And they were worthy of his contemplation, of his thoughts, of his compassion, of his prayers, his care. Why an inclusive vision? Why so broad? Because the love of Christ always includes. Because the love of Christ always reaches out to its greatest extent. And as we think about other believers, we ought not be discriminating in who we ponder and who we think about. The love of Christ always reaches wide, and sin always excludes and separates and isolates. And so we ought to know our hearts, and if we spend time growing in Christ, we know. We know when there's a freedom in our heart to include and to love. And we know when there's a pulling back and an isolation and a restrictedness in our thoughts and in our care. So don't be discriminating in your vision of God's people, but widen your sights and widen your heart to include anyone, any church that is a partaker of grace with you. Philippians 1:8, "For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." The second facet of how Paul ponders the pattern here, how he ponders other Christians, is this. Paul pondered other Christians with an assumed and very natural frequency. He pondered other Christians with an assumed and very natural frequency. Look with me in verse 3. He says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you." Some people think a lot about politics. Some people think a lot about the stock market. Many ponder for hours how to improve their home, their marital status, their physical appearance. But Paul seemed to think a lot about other Christians. This context, it assumes it, that these believers were frequently on his mind. It's a given in these first 8 verses that Paul thought often about other Christians. It seems from these first 8 verses and other passages in the New Testament that Paul was rightly obsessed with other believers. And he often thought about them, about their spiritual well-being. Listen to 2 Corinthians 11:27. "I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." Now, Paul's role as an apostle carried with it certainly a broad responsibility and a broad vision as he planted and shepherded many churches. But let's not excuse ourselves from this principle. And so I must ask you, as I ask myself, who do you think about? Do you think about the people of God that you are involved with? Do they come to mind and come to mind often? So that it could be said of us that with a very natural frequency, we ponder other Christians. They resonate in our heart. We're always thinking about those that we love and those that know Christ around us. The parallel is certainly a family one. Not a day goes by that we don't think about our spouses, our children. I don't think about my brother, my parents. But here, Paul, his inclusive vision is that there's a great frequency in how often he thinks about other Christians. He thinks about them because he loves them. Christ at work in Paul meant that the very mind of Christ that he possessed, as we possess as well, often brought to mind other Christians. It was magnetic. His thoughts were drawn to other people of faith. What a great pattern. What a great reality. We think about what we care about. And rare thoughts of God's people ought to instruct us as to the state of our hearts. Paul pondered other Christians very naturally, very frequently. And so as we grow in Christ, as the things of this world continue to grow strangely dim, the people of God will come into focus. They will begin to be on our radar often. They will be on our minds, and by faith, we will consider them. Paul's pattern involved an inclusive vision and a frequent remembrance. Thirdly, Paul's pattern here, Paul pondered other Christians with instantaneous gratefulness. Philippians 1:3, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you." It could be said of some believers that they are often thinking about other believers in the church. But their abundant thinking is not unto the glory of Christ. Their abundant thinking is unto more gossip. It's unto greater criticism, greater suspicion, greater complaint. And so maybe the people of God are always on their mind, but it's the wrong way. It's not the loving way of Christ. They're always on their mind, but with a critical spirit. The pattern we find here in Paul's thinking is that his remembrance provoked thankfulness. To think about another believer was to instantly be thankful to God for that person. Why? Verse 5, I think, explains it. He says, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Are you thankful this morning for your salvation? Of course you are. It is the very nature of new life in Christ to be thankful for new life in Christ. That's really what the essence of worship is. Thankfulness. But, are you thankful for the salvation of the person sitting next to you? Or for my salvation? Or for the salvation of some Methodist in Kansas? Or some charismatic in California? Why does that sound strange? Because I think it moves us beyond our immediate experience. It moves us to a broader realm of faith. And as we leave our immediate local Christian experience, it gets a little more messy, doesn't it? And I know in this church, and I greatly respect this, and I know it's the same way in Southside Bible Church, we are striving to be doctrinally precise in everything we say, that we do. We want to do it according to the precision of God's Word. He's given us a book of details and very precise instructions. But our doctrinal precision can present somewhat of a hurdle for us, a temptation. And it can hinder us from Paul's pattern of thinking here. So I want to just share my heart with you. Here's what I've wrestled with and still wrestle with. Sometimes when I think of believers in the church, especially new people coming in, when I think about other churches, especially certain denominations, and I meet individuals from those churches, and especially pastors from certain denominations, I don't feel this instantaneous gratefulness for their participation in the gospel. I feel a theological uneasiness. I feel a theological suspicion. What do these guys really believe? Where are they really coming from? What do they believe about the end times? What do they believe about gifts? What do they believe about the local church? The elder run, congregation run, all the details. What do they really believe? A few years ago, we visited, as I said, a Methodist church in Kansas. We were visiting some family. And I can confess to you, I was extremely cynical walking into that church. I think I even cracked some jokes to my family, like, do we need to even take our Bibles in here? I was cynical. I was suspicious. I felt like, you know, we'll go because Aunt Marge goes here. But in my heart, I just felt like this will probably be a joke. It'll probably be a joke. These people are probably liberals that don't know their Bibles. And for probably the first half of the preaching, I was panting like a hungry wolf. I wanted them to vindicate my suspicions. I wanted to say, that's what I thought. Yeah, that's a liberal Methodist. They're probably universalists. And just wipe them off the slate. And the more this pastor spoke, and he wore a robe, and it was just very different than my experience. The more he spoke, the more I heard the gospel, the more I heard of reverence for God's Word, and the priority of faith alone in Christ alone. And I was ashamed. And I think my wife and I looked at each other and we're like, wow, he's preaching the Word. And as I pondered those people at that church, my presumption was suspicion. And I didn't want to be thankful for them. I wanted to find some stones to throw. But many of them were partakers of grace. And I can and should be grateful for their salvation. And now when I think about this little Methodist church in Wichita, it's included in my struggling inclusive vision of other believers. And I can rejoice in what God has done there in them. Why is that important? Why is it important for us to be doctrinally precise, but be thankful for the work of Christ wherever it is? It's because my salvation is inseparably linked to your salvation. We drink from the same well of grace. And I can't reserve my joy for just me. I can't live on my little island and hoard all my affection and rejoicing for just my salvation within my church or my denomination. There must be discernment and doctrinal precision. But I far too often find in my heart suspicion of other believers and other ministries outside of my very narrow experience. And I have a very narrow experience. We are a blip on the radar of Christianity in this globe. And I must grow to have this broad, inclusive vision that is grateful to God for every object of grace, every person that Christ has redeemed. There should be an instantaneous gratefulness for them. When Paul thought about other Christians, he was instantly grateful. It went hand in hand. To think about them was to be thankful for them. And so should we be. Fourthly, Paul pondered other Christians with constant prayerful delight. He thought about other Christians with constant prayerful delight. Paul's remembrance provoked thankfulness, but it didn't stop there. So look in verse 4 with me. He says, "Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all." Paul thought a lot about other believers, and when he did, he was thankful to God for them. And in the context of that thanksgiving, it gave birth to prayer. A lot of prayer. Often prayer. Always praying for all of them. With an inclusive vision. Thinking and thanking are great expressions of love. But praying is our great privilege. In joining with God in His work in other believers. Prayer to our sovereign God is the appropriate action on behalf of our brothers and sisters in Christ. To speak with God regarding their circumstances, that He might move in them for their spiritual progress, just as Sean prayed this morning. That is love. Two things stand out in this verse. The first is the constant nature of Paul's praying. Paul has told us elsewhere to pray without ceasing. Paul was always praying. The communication lines between him and the living God were open, and he was often utilizing them. There are plenty of issues concerning ourselves that we ought to be praying about, praying for ourselves. But please, don't spend all your bullets on yourself. Praying for other believers is a great and high privilege. And I think it's a very clear fulfillment of and obedience to the greatest commandment. Because in prayer, as we come to God in prayer, we are loving Him. We are honoring Him. You alone can answer these things. You alone can do what we're asking. And so we honor Him by approaching Him in faith. And in prayer, for others, we're loving them. We're loving people when we pray for them. So think of how praying for other people reaches up and it loves God. And it reaches out and it loves God by loving other people. That is the greatest commandment. That is what God calls us to do. That is what He has set us free to be. To pause in your day and pray for other Christians is to reach out with the love of God that He has put in us. To love both God and man. Secondly, what strikes me about Paul's praying was his delight in doing it. I don't know if I hear that very often. Oh, I just love to pray. I love to pray. I love to pray alone. I love to pray corporately. I just delight to pray. People find great delight in their iPad, in their sleep number bed, but you don't hear much about delight in prayer. And I confess, our church is admittedly weak in this area. 400 people attend our church. You struggle to get a handful of people to a corporate prayer meeting. And that says a lot. It says a lot. I think perhaps there are two problems. There's probably lots of problems, but two issues are at work, I think. Maybe in the Christian community at large. The first is that our lives are far too distracted and busy for much constant prayer to occur. Prayer flows naturally out of quietness and meditation. It is the product of spiritual mindedness, of spiritual quietness, of personal communion with God. And we are buzzing around in our lives so fast that our minds are very full and our calendars are very full. One pastor said that God designed us so that we could lay hold of only one thing and lay hold of it well. And so when our lives are so full, that's all we can lay hold of. And so we are often distracted. But also prayer is a delight. It is a joy to speak with the Father. And not many, I don't know if many experienced prayer in this way. Because if they did, more would pursue prayer. If we found in communion with God and communication with God utter delight, we would pursue it more often, corporately, privately. But for Paul, prayer was an utter delight. To speak with the God of his salvation was a wonderful opportunity. It was a magnificent expression of love. I saw on TV recently a man commenting on technology in our culture and how we have become so incredibly callous to what we are actually experiencing when we are in the midst of some great advancement. And so he used flying as an example. How flying seems to bring out the worst in people. And so people get on a plane or they wait in an airport and they gripe and they complain about long lines and how far back the seat doesn't recline. The pretzels, the movie, and it goes on and on. Flying has become kind of synonymous with the annoyed human experience. And what he said was that no one is amazed anymore that we're flying. There were 30,000 feet in the air in a pressurized cabin going 500 miles an hour. And there's a sense of wonder in that. And that's gone. Right? Nobody cares. Close the window, plug in the ears, and start griping at the stewardess. So our culture's lost as things become mundane and common. They lose that sort of wow factor. We're flying. And I think perhaps we have to be reminded of what prayer exactly is. It is entering into the very presence of a holy God, who was our enemy and held our soul in his judgment, and now is our Father through our resurrected high priest. Prayer is speaking openly with the God of the universe. And so maybe this morning be reminded or be amazed of what prayer actually is. It is a great and high privilege. The presence of God was restricted and dangerous under the old covenant. And now we have access to boldly come and to speak openly and to share our heart with the living God, both now and for all eternity. What a joy. What a joy to pray to God. And this is what moved Paul, to pray often for people and to do it with great joy. It was a delight for him to pause and pray. Paul's pattern here is one of constant and joyful prayer. He delighted to pray for the Philippian believers. An inclusive vision, frequent remembrance, instant gratefulness, constant and joyful prayer. And fifthly, Paul's pattern here is this. Paul pondered other Christians with a certainty of gospel completion. A certainty of gospel completion. Verse 6. He says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." All of Paul's contemplation of the Philippian believers was anchored, it was rooted in the gospel. And here in verse 6, we see his thinking was both, it was both confident, it was very fixed and secure, and it also had a timeline associated with it, meaning a beginning and an end, a start and a finish. As Paul thinks of these Christians, he thinks of them not merely in the state that they were in, in terms of what they were doing, but his inclusive vision brought him right to the end, to the goal, the culmination of this good work on the day of Christ Jesus. And notice how Paul thinks of their lives. Not in terms of what they are doing, their own progress, their own efforts, but in terms of what God is doing in them. And I think that perspective changes everything. That perspective changes everything. What Paul was sure of was not their ability, not their raw effort to make it to the end. As he thought of them, he was confident that the one who started the work in them would finish it. That God would be the one who would perfect them in Christ. He was the one at work in them to cause them to will and to work for His good pleasure. But remaining sin in us tempts us to miss that grand vision. That grand vision of what God is doing in other believers. Instead of a grand storyline of God's work in others from beginning to end, we can get trapped in the present reality of where people are. And we can get pretty iffy and pretty cynical about other people, other believers regarding their future. I'm not sure if this guy's going to make it. I'm not sure if he's even a Christian. She just can't get past this one trial. She can't get over this. And especially when it comes to conscience issues. We're at one end of the conscience spectrum and they're at the other end. Get a little iffy. I don't know. I don't know if you can even do that. Be a Christian. I don't know. I'm not sure they're going to make it. But Paul here is showing us a greater vision, a higher way to ponder other believers with a fixed gospel certainty that despite what we see, God is the one who will overcome the obstacles and strengthen faith and persevere His people to the end. I rarely have that confidence because ministry in itself is so messy and people's lives are so messy. Romans 14:4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. But why is it so important that we have this gospel certainty for other believers? What's the impact for our own soul? Why should we join Paul in this pattern? Because we must believe this for ourselves. I should be able to look at your faith with great confidence and know that despite the struggles and trials, God will finish what He started in you. Because I must also look by faith at my own heart and my own mess and my remaining sin and believe by faith that He will not let me go, that He will not leave me or forsake me in this life. But He will finish this good work in me. He will bring me to the end, not by my effort, but by His grace. Christ in me is the hope of glory. And that gives me unshakable confidence. But let that flow out to other believers. Christ in you is the hope of glory as well. And that should give us unshakable confidence that He will finish what He starts in other believers around us. I can believe the gospel for my own heart, and I can believe it for you as well. That He will finish what He starts. And know that the God who saved you will keep you until that last day. As Paul thought about other believers, he thought with gospel certainty. And then finally, sixthly, Paul's pattern here is this. Paul pondered other Christians with the divinely correct affection of Christ. The divinely correct affection of Christ. In verse 7, it's almost like his thinking has sort of brought him to this high point. And he says, "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." The way that Paul thinks is an expression of Christ in him. And so it is fair to say that in an infinitely more perfect way, Jesus thinks this way about us. And that is what Paul says. Jesus ponders us with perfect love and affection. So that Paul can call God in as his witness and say, "It's only right for me to feel this way about you. I feel this way and it is so very correct. Why? Because it is the way of Christ. It is Paul imitating God, led by the Spirit of God. To think this way and love this way is a pure expression of the restored image in us. That we were saved and set free and this broken image restored that we might love like God loves. In verse 8, Paul says he longs for them with the affection of Christ. And this word for affection, it's a strange word. It's not really in my experience, but I think it's profound in its implication. It carries the idea of the deepest parts, the bowels of affection. And we don't speak that way. We don't say to each other, I love you from my bowels. In Luke 1:78, it speaks of the tender mercy of our God. Tender mercy, His bowels of compassion for His people. Several years ago, I was teaching at our youth winter camp. And I used this illustration that I thought fit with the text. And it was regarding one of my children's birth, one of my children's delivery. And I wanted to make the point so vividly that I spent lots of time building the illustration. I wanted it to be very vivid. Lots of details, lots of emotion. Because one of our children was delivered with the umbilical cord around their neck. And so there was that panicky moment of, you know, the baby's blue and nurses are moving fast. But as I explained this illustration at this conference, I didn't realize what I was doing. And I won't do it again. But I was painting a picture all over again in my own mind, in my own heart, of an emotion-filled moment in life. And I was entering into that moment again in a way that was not profitable for teaching. And so I came to sort of the high point of the illustration, and I was a mess. I couldn't think. I couldn't speak. I just wanted to just be done and walk out. Because I didn't know how deep that memory and that compassion as a father to a child and my wife the same way, to go deep down into the bowels of a person's heart and to just kind of tell that to a crowd. I didn't realize it would lock me up in that way. It was very awkward, and I won't do that again. I was at a loss for words. And so I've learned to be careful with the illustrations that I use. Because what I learned was that deep in the heart, in our bowels of tender mercy, we as parents love our children so deeply, deep, deep into our human experience. And so that I shouldn't, or really can't, maybe others can, I shouldn't use those deep experiences of love in preaching, teaching. Because what I found was that God gives us that deep affection for our children. Deeper than we maybe even know. And we have them in our hearts. Deep in our hearts. And we love them with all that we are. And that is just the flickering shadow of how God loves us. Of God's affection for us in Christ. Of Jesus' deep from the bowels, His tender mercy for us as His people. 1 John 3:1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. And all Paul is saying here in Philippians is that the way Jesus loves us, the deepest parts of His being, it is only right for Paul to feel the same way as he thinks about the Philippian believers. It's only right. And listen, you and I have this freedom in Christ to love ever so deeply. And listen, amazingly enough, consider this. For Paul, there was room in his heart, in the deepest places, for every Christian in Philippi. Meaning that there is room in your heart, not just for your wife, not just for your children, for your church, but for other churches. There is in Christ an infinite capacity to love from our very deepest bowels of mercy. To care deeply for other partakers of grace. It's the way that Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and he loved him as himself. And isn't that what Jesus has done for us? Joined us to himself in love. Isn't that then, by the power of the Spirit, how we are free to love now in Christ? Knit to each other, joined to the same Christ, with that deep family love. Our thoughts of God are far too small, and I'm convinced in my own heart that my thoughts of other believers are far too small as well. That I don't by faith sort of just let it rip and let the heart go and embrace other believers with that kind of deep love. Now, the Bible gives almost an assumption that believers would lay down their lives for other believers. It's a given. That's the depth of the love. And I find too often in my own heart, I'll just kind of sit back and we'll be acquaintances. We'll be friends. But I won't take you in to the deepest parts of my heart. Paul's pattern is that it's a given. It's a must. It's an absolute for every Christian that we love this way. Because with Christ in us, how could we not love this way? And so I just want to close by reading Leviticus 19 again. Just 9 through 18. I just want you to listen. Because the commandments that came and condemned and exposed the inability of the broken image in man to love and to obey, now in Christ, fulfilled, set free, empowered. And so now as we go back and we read the law, it's not this elusive, high, distant condemning. It's not a burden anymore. It feels attainable. How could we not do these things? How could we not take people into the deepest places of our heart and love them in this way? And so it's kind of a strange way maybe to read through Leviticus 19. But don't turn there. Just listen and then we'll close. And I want you to think of every law that's given and how if a person has that pattern of how they ponder other people, other Christians, how these things would be a given. The obedience to these would be a great joy. Because when we do these things, when we honor God by loving people, the law of Christ is fulfilled in us. So listen to Leviticus 19:9. Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. How could we not? The love of Christ. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. How can I take what's yours or tell you what's not true with the love of Christ in me? You shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. How can I keep your payment when you've done the work if I love you like Christ loves me? You shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people. How could I say things about people in the church if Christ has loved me this way? You are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And those words sat there and they resonated with anticipation until Christ would come. And He would fulfill this in every detail, with His very life, in every way. And now He has come to dwell in us. And so as we come to the close of Philippians 1, 1 through 8, I just want you to know the great freedom that you have in Christ. It is to love and to love deeply and to think about Christians in a deep, loving, compassionate way like Christ thinks about us. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Paul's pattern. Thank you for these words in the opening of Philippians. But God, thank you most of all for the resurrected Christ who is all this on our behalf. And God, as we finish this passage, there's much opportunity for my soul to grow. God, be with us as we contemplate the heart of Christ, His deep love for His people, and the pattern portrayed here by Paul for us as an example, for us to, by faith, go and commune with Christ and to be with Him and be changed by Him and grow in this area, how we think about other Christians. God, thank you that you will finish what you start and that we are always on your mind. Your thoughts are many towards us and that you are growing us toward that final day when we will be with Christ and our faith will be turned into sight. God, please encourage us with these words today. In Jesus' name, amen.